How good is it that we, our God and King, our Lord Jesus, is King permanently, and he doesn't get changed annually or every time there's an election or however often it is our politicians like to change. Maybe before we start, we should pray for our politicians. Actually, Scott Morrison, as far as I know, is a convinced born again Christian, which I think is great, despite everything that's gone on. So how about I pray for him, and then we'll pray for. Pray for our study of God's word. Father, we do pray for our government, our federal government. We pray for Scott Morrison as he takes up the leadership in the federal government, Prime Minister. Lord, please help him to govern well, help him to be just and fair, help him to honour you in all he does. Lord, we know that he claims to be a Christian person. Lord, we pray that he would live by your word, that he'd be faithful to you, that he would treasure your word, that he'd continue to pray and rely on you for his strength in all he does. Lord, help us now as we study your word, as we get into Galatians now, we ask that you'd open our hearts, help us hear what you're saying, help us to know you better and more deeply. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you about a story of some kids who were adopted. People I know actually were good fun, and their parents adopted them and loved them. Their dad was a successful businessman and was able to provide them with a privileged education. And even though the family had some natural-born children as well, the adopted children were just loved and treated just like the others. Adoption, it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's an amazing act of grace. It's a deliberate decision to treat a child that is not yours by nature as though they were naturally born to you. It's a beautiful thing. It's a huge blessing to the child being adopted, who may otherwise have received little care or love in life. And the Bible tells us that when we become Christians, when we are born again, that God adopts us into his family. As we study the book of Galatians, we're going to see that this is really the climax of all that Paul has been saying. Much of what Paul has been speaking about up to now has been about justification by faith and how we're legally right. But here, we are adopted into his family. And it is actually the climax of everything that Paul has said so far. In fact, adoption is the climax of the gospel. And if you want to understand what a Christian is and why being a Christian is such a privilege, you need to understand adoption. Verse 26, we come to the heart of the Christian life. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. We are already sons. It's not something that we're aiming for into the future. It's not a future atonement. It is our present state. If you are a Christian person, you are a son of God. But this sonship is not a universal thing. We're not children of God in some kind of general way by virtue of being created by him. There is another sense in which all humans are God's offspring, and you read that in Acts 17:29, where Paul talks about that we're made in his image, and there's a sense in which we are all God's offspring in that way. But here Paul is talking about something that is much deeper than that. Here we have sonship through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, even the women get to be have the privilege of sonship. Now, this is important because if you've got an NIV 2011, it doesn't actually use the word sonship. It just says we are all children of God, because the NIV is trying to rightly capture the idea that women get the privilege of sonship as well. But using the word children actually misses the important egalitarian point that Paul was trying to make. Because in the ancient world, women could not inherit property under Roman law. So the word son meant a legal heir, a status which was actually forbidden to women. And so Paul says here that we are all sons of God in Christ. We are all heirs. Men and women are equally heirs. It's very similar to the way the Bible describes all Christians, including men, as the bride of Christ. You go to Revelation 21, you see there that we are all part of the bride of Christ. So men are the son's bride, and women are his sons. Women are his heirs. Paul goes on here in verse 27 to say that through faith we are baptized into Christ. Baptism was the idea of being kind of washed clean. Baptism is what happens when you become a Christian, And we are spiritually baptized spiritually when we're born again, and we become a spiritually new person. But we're baptized physically with water as the outward sign of that inward change. But having been baptized into Christ, we're also clothed with Christ, it says here in verse 27. What does Paul mean when he says clothed? We like to think carefully about our clothes, don't we? I guess this morning you all thought, hey, what am I going to wear to church today? You play sport, and you pull on the clothing of the uniform of the team. And for a couple of hours, with that uniform on, your identity as a person is part of the member of that team. And the coach might say to you as you pull on the jersey, don't bring the jersey into disgrace. You're expected to give your best for the team. When I serve with the CFA, and there's a job on, you pull on the bright yellow overalls and the jacket and a bright yellow helmet and the big black boots. And they are the clothes of the CFA. And when I'm wearing those clothes, I'm accepted as a member of the CFA. And I'm expected to behave in a certain way. And I have certain privileges that come with that uniform as well. That is my clothing. But at the end of the job, I take the clothing off and I return to being a regular citizen. Clothes is a common metaphor in the New Testament. You see it in Romans 13 and Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. And it implies a couple of important things. It means that our identity is found in Christ. See, when we dress, it tells us something about our gender. It might tell you something about your favourite footy team or your ethnic group or your social class. It might tell you I'm dressing up, or I might tell you I'm going out to do the gardening. You can work those things out by looking at how I dress. But in Christ, none of those things matters anymore. Now my identity is found in Him. I'm clothed in Him. And when I'm clothed in Christ, it's not just like for an hour Sunday morning, then I take my Sunday best off and I go back to not being Christian anymore. When we're clothed in Christ, that's who I am. That's my identity. It's my whole life. It's who I am on Sunday morning and Monday morning when I am at work or at school, or when I play footy or I'm volunteering with the CFA or having coffee with friends. I'm clothed in Christ. It's who I am. Secondly, being clothed, you're about closeness to Christ. In my clothing, it's my shape. You know, I couldn't fit into your clothes. You wouldn't fit into mine. My clothing fits snugly around me. It protects me from the heat and the warm and the cold. And when I'm clothed in Christ, I'm relying on Him moment by moment. He's closely with me. He's always intimately with me. I can pray to Him moment by moment in every day. It's also about imitation. Perhaps more importantly, to clothe myself with Christ means to imitate Him. It's about living like Him, sharing His attitudes, His actions, His virtues. I walk day by day with Him if I'm clothed in Him. As a Christian, what defines us is not the sticker on the back of our car, but the way we love one another deeply from the heart, the commitment we have to God and to His family, the church. But perhaps most importantly, clothing covers up our nakedness. It's worn as an adornment. To say we're clothed in Christ means that before God, we are loved and welcomed because of Christ and His work for us. When the Father looks at us, what does He see? He sees His Son. I'm clothed in Christ. Because He sees His Son, the Lord has given us righteousness and His perfection to wear. The idea of being clothed in Christ means the Christian life goes far beyond just keeping rules and regulations. It goes beyond simple obedience. It's about being in love with Him. It doesn't mean we add some additional laws of Moses or in order to maintain full acceptance with God. We are clothed with Christ all of our life. In verse 28, we see that there's an amazing unity that comes in Christ as well. Have a look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. It's not saying there's no longer any distinction in the church, but there's no division based on race or gender or social class in our church. It's not saying that the Greeks, well, they've all got to become Jewish. In fact, one of the main points of the letter to Galatians is that you don't have to become something else. So there's nothing wrong with celebrating our cultural background. But I'm going to say Chinese people don't have to become English in order to be Christian. There are to be no divisions based on our ethnic background. We should accept one another without one group feeling or declaring that they are superior in its cultural ways to another. In the church, we We associate with one another and love with one another across racial and cultural barriers. Likewise, we see that the gender roles in the church, they're still there. You still have male and female. In Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, it talks about those things. And let's face it, I don't have a womb. So there's a whole lot of experiences in life that I'm never going to have. But there is no division now between men and women. We are all equally acceptable to God. We're equally sons of God. We're equally heirs of God. We're not identical or interchangeable, but we are one in Christ. Likewise, there should be no divisions based on social class. So in Paul, the slave and the free would sit side by side in the same pew in church. And today, the modestly paid member of the church must not be made to feel inferior to the highly paid person. Equally, the wealthy member of the church shouldn't be resented or shunned. For Christians, we must not actually buy into the whole identity politics thing, where what matters is not my skin colour or social class or ethnic background. We are treated equally in Christ. This was a radical message in Paul's day. Can you imagine in Paul's day you had the 2/3 of the world were slaves back in Paul's day in the Roman Empire, and the slaves were at the bottom of the pile and you wouldn't associate except when they came to clean your toilet and do the work. But Paul's saying in Christ, well, we're having the Lord's Supper, we're standing side by side. We're equal. Identity politics just kind of pits people one against the other. In Christ, we say, no, we are one. My identity is Him. So how do we get this unity? You can only get that kind of all-one unity in the gospel. See, the good news creates incredible unity. We are welcomed because Christ welcomed us. So how do I look down on someone who's clothed in Christ? If someone's clothed in Christ, it doesn't matter how poor they are, what colour skin they are, what language they got, all that's irrelevant. What matters, they're clothed in Christ. And how can I be jealous of someone else? I think, oh, they're doing so much better. I'm a son of God. You're a son of God. I have a status as a son of God way beyond the Prime Minister. You and I as children of the King, far more important than being Scott Morrison. The blessings of the gospel far outsurpass any earthly advantage. But I tell you what, the bad news of the gospel also creates unity. Because the gospel tells me that I'm a sinner like everyone else. That all the blessings I have are unearned and undeserved, so I can never take pride in my status, in my race, in my gender. There is no reason that I can think I'm better than anyone else, no reason to exclude anyone else. I am just a sinner adopted by grace as a son of the King, living God. That's what the bad news of the gospel tells us. It says equal. Well, in verse 29, Paul looks back through history. If you belong to Christ, he says, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you are clothed in Christ, we are Abraham's seed. We've been talking about Abraham over the last few weeks. All that God promised Abraham is now fulfilled, and God will fulfill in his son Jesus. All that God promised Abraham, we will enjoy as adopted sons. Now, in chapter 4, Paul gives this an extended illustration to explain the benefits of being a child of God, of being adopted into his son. And he tells this story of what it's about being an heir in a great estate. If you've got your Bible app, chapter 4, he says, what I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different from a slave. Although he owns the whole estate, the heir is subject to guardians and trusted until the time set by his father. In biblical times, under Roman law, coming of age was an important, well-defined process. A child was a minor with guardians until about age 14, and was so to some degree still under trustees until age 25. Not until then could a youth exercise control over an estate. So what does Paul mean when he says a child is no different to a slave? Well, in a couple of different ways. First of all, under Moses' time, the people of Israel had spiritual liberty promised to them under the Old Testament covenant with God at Mount Sinai, but it was like a shadow. They didn't get the full benefit. They didn't come to possess it and experience it. They did not experience the promised intimacy and freedom that would come with the gospel. It was only a shadow of the good things to come. On another level, all human beings are, in a sense, under slavery, under the basic principles of the world. You see it there in verse 3. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Paul means that all human beings are spiritual slaves before coming to Christ. We are all, in a sense, under the law, whether you're a believer or not, even if you've never heard of the Bible, because we are all trying to live up to some kind of standards in our life, and we are all failing to live up to those standards. We're anxious and burdened. Our relationship with God is remote and non-existent. We are slaves. And Paul uses this as a picture of how Christians may, to some degree, fail to experience the freedom and joy of their salvation. We can live day by day as slaves rather than, as we ought to, as adopted sons. Even though we're adopted children of God, we can go back to relating to him through our personal track record and moral merits. It is as though we've been given a gift, but we want to give it back and so on, try and earn it. And so slavery is our natural state, and Paul is going to show us how we can come of age and how we can enjoy being people of age. And it all happens through the work of the Son. When the time had fully come, it says there, the Son was sent to redeem us. Redemption. What's this idea of redemption? Redemption is about paying a debt that you could not afford to pay. Redemption in the ancient world meant going to a slave market and releasing a slave from a slave owner by paying the full price. And it actually happened from time to time under Roman law. You could go to the slave market, you could pay a price, maybe a relative was a slave and you could pay and they would be released. But in the Bible, the slave master is the law. And we are obliged to keep the law, but we cannot. And so God sends his Son, verse 4, born of a woman, fully human, born under the law, verse 4, and so obliged to keep God's law. But Jesus is able to redeem us from the law because he personally met all the law's demands on us. So we are free from its penalty. So we have this idea of redemption. But God's work with us doesn't stop with redemption. He also positively adopts us into his family. You see there at verse 5. In the Greek culture, a childless, wealthy man might adopt one of his slaves. Maybe he didn't have any children. He's thinking, who will inherit my wealth and give them the full rights of sons with all the financial and legal privileges of a natural-born son? And so you need to see in the Bible redemption and adoption together if we're going to fully understand what Christ has done for us. Hey, friends, it's actually very common for Christians to only think about redemption. They feel like, well, they've got a pardon for sin, and that's kind of dealt with, and their sin's been removed, but they miss out on the positive benefits, the blessings of having the Son's rights and privileges transferred to them. So they feel like, well, yeah, the sin's been paid for, but now from now on I've got to kind of work for my salvation. But God's honour and reward are just as secure as his pardon from sin. See, in the pardon from sin, you're set free from sin. But some think, well, I've been set free, now I've got to fend for myself. In the gospel, we're given a reward, the full reward of inheritance. So not only is the curse we deserved removed, but he also gives the blessing that he deserves, the full rights of sons. So we don't need to be anxious and despairing if we fall into sin, because Jesus has not only wiped our slate clean. You think about, there's a slate here, it's got all the track record, all the stuff that we've done wrong, that's all written down. You might think of it as a book. And on this book is all the track record, and that gets transferred to Jesus, and so my slate is now wiped clean. That's only half the story. Your slate is wiped clean, but now what happens? Jesus' righteous track record is written onto it. And that comes through adoption. That's a bit like you know, a prisoner who's on death row. What happens? They're on death row. They might get released. Incredibly, their track record is removed. They've been found not guilty. And then they're thinking, well, what do I have to do now? I've got to try and work to build up a positive track record. But unlike that, it's saying, well, you've been released from death row. Now you get to be brought in to have a front row at a seat at the banquet alongside Scott Morrison or whatever great king that you think about. Maybe not that one. Scott might be removed in another 6 months, who knows. But you're released from your slavery with the track record against you. Now you get to be sitting with the king let's say Queen Elizabeth, she's around for a good while, and you get to be at the front row with her, sitting next to her, that's what it means to be adopted as sons. Well, in the midst of this, the work of the Son gives us this legal status before God. So we're objectively right with God, but there's something more here. The Spirit takes it one step further. The work of the Spirit subjectively, in our feelings, applies that to our hearts. So look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our heart, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. We can now relate to God personally as our Father. It's a cry, it's a call of passion, that crying out to our Father. It's a confident cry. You know, when your kids come and it's late at night and they kick their step on something or waking up with a bad dream and they can come into you and they can say, Dad, and they know they'll get a hug because you're their Father. And the Bible's saying that's what we can do. We will always be welcomed by our Father. And it's interesting how the word Abba Father is used there. It's a childlike word. But it's the word, interestingly enough, that Jesus used. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he's feeling the anguish. And the word he says is Abba Father. We get to use the language that Jesus uses in his coming to the Father. So the work of the Son is something external to us. Jesus legally makes us right. The work of the Spirit comes and applies that emotionally, internally to us. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. No longer a slave, but God's child. And since you're His child, God has made you an heir. You know that idea of an heir? An heir is one who inherits. An heir is one who gets all the wealth of their father. And we are now treated as if we are God's only sons. Interesting how Jesus talks about this in his prayer in John 17. May they be also in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. You know what he's saying? He's praying that the world would see that his people are loved so much just as God loves his own son. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am. Saying we have these rights of access to God that Jesus himself had. So friends, as you relate to God, I wonder if you think about it. Do you relate to God as like a slave? I'm saved, I'm legally right, but it's cold and distant. That's not how it should be in the Bible. Well, sometimes people think about God a bit like, you know, Star Wars God. There's a force and you try and get him to be with you and give you some strength. But in the Bible, you relate to God personally as Father, as someone who's listening, who loves you. I told you about those kids growing up who were adopted. They're actually twins. And one of them, as grew up, walked away, didn't really value the father, the family, lives as a foreigner to the family, doesn't enjoy the blessings and fellowships of the family. Still has the family name, but doesn't really live to honour it. Will one day inherit from the family name, but is alienated by his choice, doesn't live it, and yet the door's still open for him. But the other one loves the family name. The other twin loves the family name, loves the family, has embraced the family, enjoys the blessings of the family, comes into the family, the fellowship of love, has regularly involved with the life of the family and loves to live as a child of God. Friends, sometimes we can think, oh, well, I'm saved, legally I'm right, I've got the blessings of heaven, but we don't actually live as a member of the family of God, love Him, delight in Him. We think of God more in the legal categories. God is Lord, and He is, but He's more than that. He's Father. And he's welcoming, and He wants us to have relationship and communion with us. And we inherit from Him. That's the blessing of the gospel. We are part of His family. When we think, some people think a bit uncomfortable about talking about God as Father. But it's a rich term. It's a delightful term. The Father loves. The Father cares. The Father provides. The Father sends His Son for us. It's a rich and beautiful thing. We are adopted into the family of God. I'll pray and then we'll have questions. Father in heaven, we thank you that you welcome us into your family, that we are your children, that we can be clothed with Christ. Lord, I pray that we would live that out, that we would honour your name, that we'd be delighting in the privilege of the blessing of being in your family. We would own that, love you, love your people, because of the love that you poured out on us in adopting us into your family. Lord, may we live by this day and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.